Today's scripture reading is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, that's okay. There's one, should be in the pew just in front of you, the pew back in one of the pew racks. Likely the middle black book there will be a copy of God's Word, and you'll find Acts 7 on page 914. Acts chapter 7. Verses 1 to 53. I'd encourage you to listen really carefully and follow along, since what we're reading here is a sermon preached by Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. And this morning, the sermon doesn't begin after the scripture reading. This morning, the sermon begins with the scripture reading. The scripture reading is a sermon, and I'm merely going to add a few comments in an effort to synthesize and summarize this wonderful sermon by Stephen, which in my view is a biblical, theological, geographical, historical, Christological masterpiece. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, whom they would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to them, him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, but our fathers refused him. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." And for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. Or, "What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. It's the word of the Lord. Now, in anticipation of arriving at this point in the study of Acts that we've been undertaking, a number of you mentioned to me how much you love this portion of Scripture. Stephen in general, the story about Stephen just in general, but this speech in particular. Well, I think that's great. I think very highly of it myself, but that is not everyone's opinion. You may be surprised to find out. The famous Irish playwright, George Bernard Shaw, believed that Stephen... he believed Stephen to be, here's a quote, "quite intolerable, a tactless and conceited bore." He viewed his speech to be, quote, "a tedious sketch of the history of Israel," with which the council presumably was as well acquainted as he. And Shaw goes on to insinuate that the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen only after he, quote, bored and annoyed them to the utmost bearable extremity. And you think to yourself, is that guy crazy? Are we reading the same thing? How can two people read the same text and come away with such radically opposite interpretations? But this is the same problem. This is the same issue that Stephen and the Sanhedrin are faced with. Yes, I suppose that the council is as acquainted with the history of Israel as Stephen is, but their interpretation of that history is very, very different than Stephen's is. The Jews interpreted their history in a very narrow and nationalistic sort of a way, whereas Stephen interprets that same history in a much wider, a much more messianic, a much more missionary way. Radically different interpretations. And these differences in interpretation can't help but expose the synagogue that originally hauled him into court in the first place, and the Sanhedrin, who Stephen is now standing before, to expose them for who they really are. And who they really are a bunch of religious people who pride themselves on the external forms and functions of their religious system without participating in the fullness that is found in the Savior. And if you're wondering what the difference is between Judaism and Christianity, it can't really be shown in sharper relief than it is here in this speech. The differences are quite stark. Stephen's speech, though, isn't just an example. It's not just a case for the differences between Judaism and Christianity. It's not even just a great example of a bold defense in the face of persecution and possible death. It's not just a demonstration of what it looks like to be saturated in Scripture. As Charles Spurgeon pointed out about John Bunyan, he said about Bunyan, "Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." And just as Spurgeon could point to Bunyan and say that, so we could point to Stephen and say he's the same way. He just, when he opens up his mouth, it's Scripture comes pouring out. And that he's a great example of what it means to be a Christian who is steeped in Scripture. And that's all fine and wonderful. It will be blessed if we can come away from this place with those lessons. But this speech is especially helpful in guarding us from falling into the same tragic mistake that the Israel made. Understanding the Old Testament properly, indeed, understanding what God has done throughout all of salvation history, all of it revolving around the person and the work of his beloved Son, understanding that correctly has the potential to save us from falling into a comfortable, outwardly conforming, inwardly careless, Christless Christianity. It's something that we're all susceptible to. And it's this kind of understanding of Scripture and of the gospel that will protect us from that. So the situation is this. Stephen, he's just been seized, and he's standing in front of the highest religious court in the land, the Sanhedrin. He's standing in front of Caiaphas, who is the high priest at that time. And some of you might recognize this. This is the same council. This is the same high priest that Jesus was hauled in to stand in front of. And both of them were hauled in, Stephen and Jesus, both of them were hauled in on trumped up charges on the basis of false witnesses. As we saw last week, and as we'll see even more clearly when we return to Acts in a couple of weeks, when Stephen is killed, Stephen is following in the footsteps of his master. And so he's blazing the way behind Jesus, which all of us must follow. It's a path that more often than not leads to persecution and suffering and oppression and the necessity of laying your life on the line in order to proclaim Christ. This is what Christianity is. Jesus and Stephen have had similar charges leveled against them, namely that they were speaking against the temple. So Stephen has been accused of the following. Number one, and you can see this if you look backwards into chapter 6, the portion that we looked at last week. Number one, Stephen's been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. You can see that in verse 11 of chapter 6. Secondly, he's been accused of speaking against this place, namely the temple, verse 13, saying that Jesus was going to destroy it. And number three, Stephen is accused of speaking negatively about the law, again in verse 13, saying that Jesus is going to change Jewish customs. So as we come into chapter 7, into this speech, Stephen has a chance to respond to all of these charges. The high priest asks him, "Are these things so?" Which is interesting, isn't it? That's the only dialogue that the high priest has in this whole drama. He doesn't say another word. But he gives him here the opportunity to say if these things are true and to give a sort of defense. But what you'll notice is that instead of defending himself personally, Stephen chooses to defend the gospel. And as a byproduct of that, he demonstrates his innocence. Furthermore, he boldly challenges the religious establishment, and in the process demonstrates that these people that are accusing him of all of these things are guilty of the very things that they are charging him with. It turns right around on their heads, and Stephen does it in such a powerful way. Now, in the time that remains, I want to go through the speech selectively, it'll have to be, and I want to go through it under the headings of three categories of things that the Jewish people took religious comfort in. They treated these things as kind of ends in themselves, rather than viewing them as they ought to have been viewed, which is signposts pointing the way forward into the future towards the Savior. So, we'll look first at Israel's location, secondly, Israel's leaders, and finally, Israel's law. Israel's location, Israel's leaders, Israel's law. And the point of Stephen's speech, and thus my sermon, hopefully, is that these three things that were given to point, they were given by God, they were written down in Scripture and executed throughout history in order to point the way to Israel's Lord. So if you're looking as to how you ought to fill in that rather unorthodox outline in the back of your bulletin, all of these three things, Israel's location, their leaders, their law, all of them were meant to point to Israel's Lord. And the problem is that without the Savior, which is the substance of all of these things, the sign, which is the shadow, makes a cold, empty, hypocritical religion. That's the point, it seems to me. Let's see if I can demonstrate this. We'll look first at Israel's location. Location, location, location. That is, you know, the secret to a great piece of real estate, they tell us. But it's also, I would suggest to you, it also appears that that is very important to many religious establishments. So you think of places like, locations like Vatican City, Rome, or you think of the sacred grove in our neck of the woods, Palmyra, New York. Think of Salt Lake City and Guadalupe, Mexico, and Mecca, and Lumbini. And all of these sites, and many, many more, are of extraordinary religious significance. In such a way that if you were to destroy that location, you have gutted a crucial element of the religion. This was certainly the case with the Jewish religion in Stephen's day. After all, they were in Israel as this is taking place. Israel, in other words, the promised land. And remember who it was that hauled Stephen in before the Sanhedrin. It was the synagogue of the freedmen. And this was a group of people whose ancestors had been taken out of Israel as slaves in the farthest reaches of the known world at that time. So they were sent as slaves into Asia, North Africa, and Egypt, Cilicia, all of these places that are mentioned earlier. But while they were there in captivity in those foreign lands with foreign gods, these people had stayed loyal to their Jewish religion, their Jewish heritage, their religious customs. And when they were finally emancipated from freedom, these people made a beeline back to Israel, specifically back to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where it's at. This is where the Lord is. Israel is this, and Jerusalem is the city of our God. Can you imagine the feeling of returning after being, you and your family being in the foreign reaches of the world, to be able to go back into the promised land? I imagine it might be something like the feeling that my wife is going to get sometime tomorrow afternoon or early evening, Lord willing, when we cross into the state of Georgia, when she sees that scrubby grass, when she sees the pine trees and the Spanish moss, when she sees all of those Chick-fil-A's, she's no doubt going to breathe a sigh of relief and say, it's good to be home. There's no place like home. And that's must have been that, except much stronger for Jews returning to Jerusalem, because this is God's country. We say that figuratively about a really pretty place, places around here, but they used it literally, not just metaphorically. They meant it literally. Jerusalem was the city of our God. And if it's true about Israel in general, how much more so about the temple in particular? First, the tabernacle, and then the more permanent temple. These are considered the dwelling place of God. Do you know that if you started talking bad about Georgia, you know, if you said things like it's full of a bunch of backwards redneck hicks, you know, and if it happened that a storm blew in off the Atlantic and wiped out the entire state, that the United States wouldn't even miss a beat. We just keep on going. If you started in on saying things like that, I'd have to stop you. I'd have to stop you. You wouldn't get as far as I just got right there. I'd have to stop you because that's my wife's state that you're talking about. And I can't have you talking about my wife and about her state like that. I might agree with you on certain points, but it's not right to talk about my wife's state like that. In the same way, these Jews have put so much stock in this place, the temple, that when they hear Jesus and Stephen saying things like, the temple is going to be destroyed, the Jews must have replied, hey now, that's my God you're talking about. That's my God's dwelling place that you're talking about. Easy. So how does Stephen respond to this? Well, he doesn't respond to it directly, but he still makes his point pretty strongly. Let me give you, see if I can give you just a sampling here. Verse 2. Keep your Bibles open. Look with me along so that you'll see where I'm getting these things. Verse 2. The Lord appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Where's that? It's in the middle of nowhere. It's in like pagan land. It's in the heathen hinterlands. And who's there? God. God's there, calling this man, making very great and precious promises to pagans. Verse 5, even when the Lord removed Abraham from there to the land, which the Jews prized so highly, he didn't give Abraham any kind of inheritance in it. He doesn't even give him a piece of real estate the size of a shoe print. Basically, that's what Stephen's saying. But God promised to give it to his offspring after him. Do you see that there's something much more important about receiving sacred property in God's mind? This is a lesson I'm sure he's trying to teach Abraham. There's something way more important than receiving sacred property, and it's this: believing sacred promises. God is much more interested in your possession of faith rather than in your possession of a place. And fast forward to verse 9 and to Joseph. When his brothers, the patriarchs, by the way, out of jealousy, sold him into Egypt as a slave, where was he? Egypt. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you understand something of the pagan place that Egypt was. It was full of idols and deities, lots of false gods. But who was there? What does it say about the Lord? It says God was with him. Sorry, where is the dwelling place of God? Egypt, apparently, here, in the land of polytheistic pagans. He was with Joseph there. Fast forward even more to verse 30. God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And Moses was commanded to take off his sandals. Why? The Lord explains, the place you're standing on is holy ground. Holy ground? In the middle of some desert out in the middle of nowhere? Yes, it's holy ground because of the God whose presence is there. Wherever. Where is holy ground? It's wherever God is. Verse 44 and following picks up the discussion of the tabernacle and the temple specifically. Yes, it's true that God instituted the tabernacle, and he even was the architect of it. It says they made it according to the pattern that God had revealed. So he gave explicit instructions as to how it was to be built. It was a temporary structure that was meant to be portable, to move along with the Israelites, even before the Israelites, to show forth the fact that God was leading them. They were the people, that God was God, and he was dwelling among his people. And this was the case all the way until they dispossessed people and settled into the promised land, all the way up to King David. And you remember that King David desired to build something much more permanent for the dwelling place of God. He felt a little bit bad that his palace as a king was lined with cedar and so beautiful and ornate. And he thought to himself, if this is for me, how much more appropriate would it be for us to make a temple, a permanent place for the dwelling place of God? You'll notice that was not God's idea. That was David's idea. And God had to speak to David saying, essentially, you're going to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. Again, there's something much more important than a place. And God is even at that point getting David to look forward. Not to the thing right there, but to look forward to what God is going to do in the future. And there the Lord promises that in the future he is going to raise up a king in David's line out of the house of David, who is going to be the eternal king. Again, looking forward. And you look a little bit forward into Solomon and you wonder, is this who God is thinking of when he's talking about this forever king that was going to come? And the answer is no. Solomon is not it. Solomon builds the temple, that's for sure. But do you notice in the text how quickly Stephen dismisses and dispenses with Solomon in verse 47? He basically just says, yeah, he built the temple, and then he moves on. Do you see how this is designed to keep us looking forward? That these people, these places, these things are not ends in of themselves, but they're all pointing us to the promised Messiah. Here's what the Israelites missed in this whole discussion of the temple, the tabernacle. Verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. How are you going to contain the one who fills the heavens in your tiny little box, basically? You can't. And speaking of the phrase temples made with hands, I believe that Stephen is linking that phrase with the one that he uses just a few verses earlier. Look there at the end of verse 41. Stephen uses that a very similar phrase in his discussion of idolatry, Israel's idolatry. He says they made their idols and then rejoiced in the work of their hands. And then Stephen, a few verses later, says the temple is something made with hands. And I think by linking these two things in this way, Stephen wants to make the case that for the Jews all along, but especially in Jesus and Stephen's days, they were making the temple into a sort of idol, when they were placing so much more significance and ultimacy on that thing and that place rather than the thing it was supposed to be pointing them forward to, idolatry. Now, Stephen doesn't get to finish his speech. He gets lynched before he can tie all of these strands together. And I have to hurry, or I'm not going to finish either. And I'll probably get lynched if I brush up too close to noon, so I got to keep moving. But here's what I'm sure Stephen would have said about the temple. I'm sure this is the nature of his conversation earlier with the synagogue of the freedmen. I think he would say something like, as the dwelling place of God, the temple, the tabernacle, all of these things, they were signs pointing to the coming of Emmanuel, who would be God with us, God dwelling with man. And when Jesus spoke of the temple being destroyed, something that Stephen no doubt is bringing up as well, Jesus was ultimately talking about himself and his body. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He was talking about himself and about the fact that he would be raised again powerfully from the grave after 3 days. Jesus, therefore, was saying that he is the fulfillment of what the temple was pointing to. And Stephen understands this. And there's actually even a further fulfillment, or at least a fulfillment for us who are in Christ. And that is, those who are in Christ because of faith in him, through the power of the Spirit, we are being built together into the temple of God. Living stones, as it were, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. What is the temple pointing to? It's pointing to Christ. And as a result of what Christ has done in the hearts of his people, to the reality, the new covenant reality, that the people of God, from every tongue and tribe and people and language and nation, are built up together as the temple. This is where God dwells. He dwells among his people through faith in Christ. That's what Israel's location was pointing to Israel's Lord and to the church. Now, again, I need to move on, but beware of empty, Christless, religious mindsets that find their identity and their ultimacy in its elaborate houses of worship and all of the things that go with that. Listen, I'm here to tell you that under many a beautiful, lofty spire, many souls have moved towards the lake of fire. Beware of thinking also, speaking of location, beware of thinking that God's home turf is the United States of America. I know you laugh like there's no, I mean, that would be so ridiculous to think that, but we think that. If we're honest with ourselves, we think that all of these other countries around the world are just horrible countries, and that, yeah, God has to do some dealings with them, but when he kind of has to go out to and fro, roaming, but when he comes back, like, his home base is the U.S. of A. This is the place that he designed and built and blessed uniquely, extraordinarily. Christians have fallen into the trap of believing that garbage for as long as America's been in existence. God is not restricted to our little box that we call America. God is moving around the globe. God is building his church, building his temple all over the place, especially in places like China and the most closed off countries that we would think are just horrible, that are outside of the blessing of God. That's where God's moving for his own glory. Beware of these things, friends. Let's consider, secondly, Israel's leaders. Because another feature of outward religiosity is a preoccupation with the charismatic founders and leaders of those religions. People like Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell and Mary Baker Eddy and Muhammad, Confucius, the Dalai Lama, Pope Francis. The list could go on and on. We place an inordinate amount of attention and reverence and awe on these particular leaders. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day and in Stephen's day were no exception to this. We learned in Luke, I don't know if you remember, but it was common in that time for the Jewish people to build monuments to the prophets, like better graves that would be more honoring to the status of these people in the economy of God. And so they would build these elaborate tombs and memorials, and then in some cases they would, if they could, exhume the bodies and reinter them in these places of these better tombs and better memorials. Remember that one of the charges against Stephen is that he is speaking evil against one of the patriarchs, against Moses. And his speech here clearly reveals that that is a false charge, because Stephen, if he's anything, he is uber respectful in reference to all of these patriarchs. He speaks of many, by the way. He deals with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, whom, by the way, he calls beautiful. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, David, Solomon. He calls them our fathers. He's identifying with them. And look at all the space that he devotes to Moses. That was the charge specifically that came to him. Speaking against Moses? I don't think so. This whole speech is a beautiful tribute to Moses. I think that when he speaks of Israel's leaders, Stephen makes two main points. First, even though theoretically the Jews are honoring these servants whom God raised up, when the rubber really meets the road, they rejected all of those people as being God's servants. Let me give you just a few examples. Consider Joseph. The Lord was definitely with him, as we saw there in verse 10. And the Lord gave Joseph favor and wisdom. He set him over Egypt, so that when the famine came, Joseph was a sort of savior to the people of Israel, since he gave food to those people. But how did the patriarchs treat Joseph? Again, Stephen points out these are the patriarchs, these are the big guys, These are the main movers and shakers. How did they treat Joseph, this savior, small s? Well, first they were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. And later, they didn't even recognize him. Another example is Moses. Stephen goes into all of the wonderful details about how God providentially dealt with Moses and saved him from exposure and death, allowing him to be nursed by his mother and then for him to grow up and be educated in the Pharaoh's own household. And all of this was preparation for the time when he was raised up as a sort of savior, another small s savior. He saved a brother Israelite from the mistreatment of an Egyptian by killing that Egyptian. Moses, verse 25 says, that Moses figured that the Israelites would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, that he was raising him up, but they didn't understand. Indeed, the very next day when Moses tried to reconcile two of them, again, another kind of redeeming savior function, two of his fellow Israelites, they said to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And the men that said that thought that the obvious answer was nobody. Nobody made you ruler and judge over us. We don't answer to you. But actually, the answer was, it comes in the very next verse, I believe, it was God who made him ruler and redeemer over them. In other words, once again, they are rejecting the one who God raised up to save them. They did this consistently, persistently. Stephen can even ask in verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" It'd be easier if you just name for me the ones that they respected and followed and honored as God's servant. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Again, that pointing forward to the leader, the savior that was to come. And that brings us to the second point that Stephen makes in reference to Israel's leaders. Not just that they rejected every one of them that God raised up, but the prophets themselves realized that they weren't the be-alls and end-alls. They were merely forerunners, precursors, pointers, announcers of the coming Messiah. Moses, for example, is one who said, look at verse 37, "God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers." Moses is pointing there to Christ. He's speaking about Jesus. Likewise, Abraham looks forward to a seed, singular, one of his ancestors. Joshua looks forward to a greater leader with the same name, by the way, who will lead his people into an even greater promised land. David looks for another king, a better king, a lasting king, to come in his royal line. One who is greater than Solomon is coming down the line. Do you see? All of these great leaders and prophets are pointing the way to the greatest leader, the greatest prophet, even the prophet and priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Israel's leaders were pointing to Israel's Lord. Do you see? Well, let me just say this. This is a telltale sign that you might be part of a lifeless, worthless, religious sermon. I got to get ready, since I'm going to Georgia, I got to get ready for some redneck jokes, okay? So you might be a redneck if you might be part of a empty, lifeless, worthless religious system if the leaders and the founders of that thing are pointing to themselves. If it's a cult of personality, if everything revolves around the pastor or the leader, the kind of pastor or leader that you want is one that is always pointing you beyond himself to Jesus Christ. Always pointing to Israel's Lord, to the one whose sandals that none of us are worthy to stoop down to loose. He must increase. All of these other characters must decrease. Now, very quickly and finally, let's look at number three, Israel's law. This is another area of religious pride and false religious comfort. To have the very oracles of God, and wow, that is quite a thing when you think about it. The words of God, the oracles of God. So you can imagine that the Jews would be very sensitive to anyone speaking in a deprecating way about the law of God. They said that about Stephen. He says, this guy never stops speaking words against the law. I would have loved to have heard what Stephen actually said about the law and its fulfillment in Christ. But thankfully, we have some pretty strong hints even in this speech of what he would have said directly. One thing is certainly the case, though. Stephen is not speaking negatively about the law. He describes the law as being, quote, delivered by angels, verse 53, and as, quote, living oracles, verse 37. That's a beautiful, wonderful way to speak about the law of God. But you want to know who really denigrates the law? The Israelites of the past and of the present. And this is Stephen's charge that he just kind of flips over onto them. Consider this. In these verses, we have example of almost all of the Ten Commandments being broken. Let me give you a sampling here. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But Israel had Molech and Raphan and the hosts of heaven, the stars and the sun and the moon. Thou shalt not make any graven image to worship it. And even as God is speaking that and writing it out on the tablet with his finger, Israel's throwing all of their jewelry into a pot and melting it down. And in their explanation, out comes this golden calf. And they bow down and worship it as the thing that led them out of Egypt. Thou shalt not envy. Yeah, but the patriarchs were envious of Joseph. Thou shalt not bear false testimony against thy neighbor. Well, they've just done this to Stephen in court. They're doing it presently. Thou shalt not murder. Here's a spoiler alert. They're about to kill Stephen. So you talk all you want about upholding the law and honoring the law, but Stephen's making the charge, you don't obey it. You've never obeyed it. And that failure to keep the law really illustrates the point that I think Stephen would make, and certainly the rest of the New Testament makes, that the law was never intended to be an end in and of itself. Don't get me wrong, the law is holy and just and good, but our hearts are not. That's the problem. Our hearts are bound up in sin and in rebellion. And we have hearts that are like the Israelites in the golden calf incident. Even though it seems so preposterous to us, we do the same thing. Look at what verse 39 says. It says this about them, but it also speaks about us in our nature. We thrust aside the law of God, and in our hearts, we turn to Egypt. We turn back to that thing that has enslaved us. We turn back to the sin that has pushed us down under its thumb since the time that we were born. We turn back with a longing look and a determination to return to the very thing that mistreats us and enslaves us. It's insane of us, isn't it? And the law is not able to deal with the exceeding sinfulness that's bound up in our hearts. But thank goodness that Israel's law is not a destination. It's a signpost pointing to Israel's Lord, the one who was born under the law, and by his life and death and resurrection, the one who fulfilled the law. Every jot and tittle. And as the risen and ruling King, seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ is the ultimate lawgiver. But his is a law of love, as the New Testament describes it. And not only that, but Jesus is the one, by his Holy Spirit, who circumcises our hearts and our ears so that we can obey from the heart. See, again, we don't have time to get into this, but the Jews were resting and taking comfort in all of these things that accompanied the law, like these signs of the covenant and these badges and tokens that they were God's people, the Jews, circumcision being one of them. But circumcision was not an end in itself. It was pointing forward not to baptism, by the way. That's a big misunderstanding in the church today. What circumcision, the sign of circumcision, is pointing forward to is the great need that all of us have to have circumcised hearts. The heart of flesh cut away from our hearts to expose a heart that is willing and able and ready to receive the law of Christ and to live the law of Christ. All of these things, the location, the leaders, the law, it was all designed to point to Israel's Lord and our Lord. So friends, let's not get comfortable. Let's not get sucked in by empty, hypocritical, Christless forms of Christianity. But let us enjoy, glory in, and live in the light of the fullness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.